Good morning, my name is Sue Lin, and today's Bible reading is taken from Judges chapter 3, verses 7 to 31. Starting at verse 7. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years, until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Getting the Ammonites and Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud had made a double-edged sword about 1.5 feet long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way the men who had carried it. At the idols near Gilgal, he himself turned back and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." The king said, "Quiet," and all his attendants left him. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his summer palace and said, "I have a message from God for you." As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, which came out of his back. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said, "He must be relieving himself in the inner room of the house." They waited to the point of embarrassment, but when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. There they saw their lord fallen to the floor, dead. While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the idols and escaped to Seirah. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. "Follow me," he ordered, "for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands." So they followed him down, and taking possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab, they allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. Not a man escaped. That day Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. After Ehud came Shamgar son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He too saved Israel.
Good morning, everyone. My name is Weber. I am one of the pastors here. It's fantastic to be able to share with you from the Bible this morning. How about I pray, and then we'll get into our passage. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your precious message of the gospel. We pray this morning as we dig into the book of Judges that you help us to see how this chapter in a book of the Old Testament connects us to the wonderful saving message of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, these are strange times, aren't they? As we celebrate here in Brisbane, being able to go out again, and I'm sorry if you're watching this in Victoria or somewhere else in the world where this hasn't happened for you yet, but here in Queensland, we can now venture up to 50 kilometres away, have a family picnic. As we celebrate getting some of our freedom back, as COVID-19 restrictions ease a little, spare a thought this morning for people for whom the lockdown has actually been a blessing. Sonia, not her real name, of course, but Sonia is a carer for her adult son with a chronic illness. Now, he's on a disability pension, and unfortunately, he regularly blows his entire payment on the morning that it comes into his bank account on poker machines, on pokies. He'd wind up at a pub or a club at 2 a.m. on a Saturday morning, just waiting for his money to show up in his bank account. He'd play the machines till morning and often be home in time for breakfast, having blown all of his income for the fortnight. Sonia, his mum then, is left with this awful decision whether to keep propping up his gambling addiction or to watch him struggle through the fortnight. She's worried that he might even turn to crime in order to fuel his habit. But with the pubs and clubs closing down at this time, she says that she's actually had the most peaceful 5 weeks that she can remember. She's actually managed to pay back some of the money that she's had to borrow for her son while he's not been able to play the pokies. He's doing much better, and she hopes that stories like hers will help the authorities rethink gambling policies once this crisis is over. These are strange times indeed, aren't they? When the shutdown has actually been a source of blessing, when the pandemic has and its effects has potentially saved this mother and son from the ongoing consequences of gambling addiction. This morning, we head right back into the strange time of the period of the Judges. We started last week with the book's overview that despite God's constant care and provision that's led them to this point in the Promised Land, having had it all given to them, nevertheless, they have this habit of straying from following God time and time and again in a cycle that we saw last week and that you can see on the screen next to me. But God, in his compassion, saves his people. And we're going to see today he does that in strange ways. But first up, we meet Othniel, the first judge in the book of Judges, whose story follows the cycle we see to a T. So please keep your Bibles open if you have an outline there. We're on point one. We're looking at Othniel, who's made of the right stuff. So this cycle we saw last week starts when Israel does evil in the sight of the Lord. And you see that in chapter 2, verse 7, in our first verse. And they not only forget their God, but they worship other gods. So verse 8, God's reaction, as we've been told to expect, was anger. And his retribution was for Israel to be sold to their foreign oppressors. Our story sticks with the cycle closely, and sure enough, Israel cries out to the Lord in repentance in verse 9, and God rescues them by raising up a judge, Othniel, who's actually already made an appearance back in chapter 1. Remember that he's the decorated holy war hero. He's from the right tribe. He's from the tribe of Judah that got told right at the start of the book to go up ahead of Israel to fight the Canaanites. He's got the right family connections as well by virtue of marriage to Caleb's daughter. This star-studded couple, think JFK and Jackie Onassis, think David and Victoria Beckham, if you like. And Othniel seems to deliver Israel without much fuss. Verse 10, it just says, the Spirit of God was upon him, and then he led Israel into war and led them to victory over their enemies. And the cycle ends with his death in verse 11, and it's all over. And what do we expect next? Well, that's right. Israel relapses. They relapse, and they go back to their ways of worshipping other gods, and hence introduces for us the next judge. Now, before we move on too quickly, when you heard the Bible read just before, you probably didn't think to yourself, as you heard Othniel's story read, all seven verses of it, whoa, what a man. You probably didn't think, this Othniel, when I grow up, I want to be just like him. If anything, this story is a little boring, isn't it? Othniel's story lacks any detail. It lacks action. It actually lacks a lot of interest. And that's true. Othniel, his story is very much skated over. And that's because Othniel functions as a template for what's to come. We're supposed to compare the judges to come with this archetypal judge who came, who saw, who delivered, just like that. See, Othniel, we're supposed to see, is from the right tribe. He's made of the right stuff. And so as a result, we think we know how the Lord saves. We think we know who's made of the right stuff to save Israel. But as you know, we are going to be in for a surprise as we look at the second judge, Ehud. Now, when we come to Ehud, we quickly see the really fun story that it is. It's an action-packed story. It's very interesting compared to, in contrast to Othniel's story. And it's told with great relish. And so we begin this judge's story in a fairly similar way. Again, Israel did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord and rejected him, as per our cycle, verse 12. And so God reacts by strengthening Moab this time and its king, Eglon, who rallies this coalition of foreign nations to oppress Israel for 18 years as God's divine retribution. And Israel, well, they repent once more. They know the script and they cry out. And it says in verse 15, God raised up a deliverer called Ehud. But this is where things go a little bit differently compared to the earlier Othniel story. Suddenly we get a lot more detail in this story. First of all, Ehud, we're told, is a left-handed man. Literally in the Bible there, it says he's a man with his right hand bound. In other words, we think he actually has a disability with his right hand, and that's why he's left-handed, which will be very, very important later on for the narrative. We're also told that he forges this double-edged sword that he's concealing on his person. But the fact that he does it himself means that he's doing it in secret. Nobody else knows that he has it. No one knows he's carrying a concealed weapon. And add to that fact, the Israelites, they don't seem to look at him twice. They don't seem to get that Ehud is a God-given deliverer for them. And all this makes Ehud very, very unusual as a savior, indeed. Israel, rather than rallying behind him, the Israelites, they send him like some dog's body to pay tribute to King Eglon, to keep happy the very king who's oppressing them, the very king that they're crying out to the Lord against in verse 16. And so when we get to verse 17, we find Ehud present this tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who we read was a very fat man. Now, I'm very sorry to disappoint some of you, especially if you know this story really well. I'm going to say something a little controversial here, and that's that I don't think the Bible means he's a very fat man at all. See, we love the kind of comical idea of this villain being, you know, a barrel on legs, don't we? I used to have a science teacher in high school whose name was Harold, but we called him Barreled because, well, he looks like just like a barrel on legs. But actually, I don't think Eglon was a very fat man, and I don't think, and that's partly because I don't think fat shaming was a thing back then. A similar word is used at the end of our passage. In verse 29, it says, the Moabite warriors that Israel defeated, they were very vigorous. There, it's a word that otherwise is used to describe the fat portions that are offered in sacrifice. Now, obviously, it's there not saying that the Israelite army fought 10,000 morbidly obese men from Moab who were waddling around, since the very next description there is that they were vigorous and able-bodied. So when it says fat in the Bible, I think we should be thinking well-conditioned. Like you wouldn't call a cow fat. I mean, ask any farmer. They call it conditioned. It means the cow is healthy, well-nourished, and vigorous, a lot like Daniel and his friends in Daniel chapter 1. See, if you remember that story, they've been eating vegetables in Babylon. They didn't become obese. They didn't become looking like plump dumplings, but they were well-conditioned. See, that same word used of Daniel and his friends there, it's the same word used for Eglon. He's very vigorous. He is buff. He's cut. We're actually supposed to think he's a mean killing machine, right? Not this, all right, but this. So I just want to tweak your mental picture of Eglon here. Rather than this kind of comical dumpling of a king kind of staggering around, when in fact he's buff, he's a very dangerous man. He's ready for action. And actually, Eglon's name means something like young bull. See, he's no pushover, especially when you consider for someone to rise above the other tribal chieftains in Moab and form a coalition with the other nations, he'd have to be ruthless and tough. I mean, you think the Godfather? He's not some soft touch, and neither is Eglon. And so as we come back to the story, I think we're supposed to see that Ehud is taking his life in his own hand when he attempts to assassinate young bull. And so he brings a tribute, and after he's presented it, he initially returns to Israel with the others back to a place called Gilgal near some idols. But then he sends his companions on, and he goes back to the king alone, and he says he has something else for the king in verse 19. There it says, "Your Majesty, I have a secret message for you." He says he has a secret message. But that word message there, it has a double meaning. It could be a secret message, but it could be a secret thing. Say, something sharp and double-edged. And for some of your Bibles, it's weird that it's left it out, but in the original language, it says that the king actually says to him, "Shush! Right, don't say anything else." He goes and sends all of his servants, his bodyguards, his attendants away. And that really shows Eglon's greed, doesn't it? That he thinks he comes another gift or a message that he can keep to himself rather than have to share with the others. But it also shows Eglon's confidence, his arrogance. You see, young bull has nothing to fear from this crippled left-handed man. Now, some of my favorite people are left-handed, including one of my kids. But back then, left-handedness was not a desirable thing. I mean, I can remember when parents and teachers, when I was young, would try and beat left-handedness out of children and tell us to write with our right hands. Now, my point is that Ehud being presented to us as a left-handed man, as a cripple, we're meant to see him as being spectacularly unusual, but also spectacularly unthreatening. Despite what he eventually pulls off, Ehud's not some suave, confident, ancient James Bond of the Bible. And Eglon is not feeling threatened one bit by this guy. And we can see it as he stands up and he allows Ehud to get close to him without any of his bodyguards around. He does that because he knows he can more than hold his own. And ordinarily, he'd be right. Except this time, he's up against the God of Israel, who has a thing for him. Verse 21, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, I think we're supposed to think unexpectedly, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade and his bowels discharged. Ehud did not pull the sword out and the fat closed in over it. Then Ehud went to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and he locked them. See, Ehud, this unrecognized and frankly unlikely deliverer that God raises up, he approached young bull. He says, yeah, I got a thing from God for you. And to Eglon's surprise, the thing is 18 inches of cold steel, or metal, or probably not iron. That's new technology back then. But he gets it right in his gut until it disappears. And the Bible humorously says his bowels discharge. That's going to be important for later on. See, Eglon is dispatched. Big, mean, dangerous Eglon. He's gone. Just like that. Quietly, easily, effortlessly even. It's shockingly quick that he didn't even have time to call out. God easily saved through the hand of someone who is on a disability pension. And Ehud locks the door and he gets away. And so comically, Then we have Eglon's servants kind of dithering about and kind of asking each other whether they should go into the room. See, they can't hear anything, but they can certainly smell it. The author unashamedly indulges in a bit of poo humor here in order to shame God's enemies and ram home the point that God saves easily, so easily that it makes his enemies look ridiculous. And so when Eglon's servant finally plucked up their courage to interrupt their king on the potty, they find Eglon dead. And Ehud is gone. In verse 26, he's on his way to rally the Israelites. See, the mission is not quite over. It turns out Ehud isn't just some lone assassin. He leads Israel, and he tells them, "Follow me, for God has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands." And they killed 10,000 Moabites that day, all vigorous men. And the result, verse 30, is that that day, Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. God saved through an unexpected savior. Just when we think we know how God might save, the sort of hero to expect, the sort of deliverer to look for, along comes Ehud. And along comes Shamgar as well in the very last verse of our passage, verse 31. After Ehud came Shamgar, son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He too saved Israel. See, an ox goad in those days is just a stick. It might have had a spike on the end of it to hurry the stubborn ox up, but it was nothing serious. Certainly wasn't a military weapon. You're as likely to save Israel with it as I am of starting a revolution with this lectern. This chapter is full of surprises, isn't it? And the surprises has a point. God saves in the most unusual, God saves in the most surprising of ways sometimes when it pleases him. He is able, and to humble us, he's more than willing to do that. See, for God's people before Jesus came, this would have been a story of great hope, but it became a story of great longing. Because you see, after the judges came the kings, and Israel as a nation, they failed to follow God time and time again, and their failure led them to being chucked out of the promised land. But even when they came back, they never quite regained the golden days of their kingdom under King David or King Solomon. You see, Cyrus, the king of Persia, might have sent them back to the promised land to end their exile, but he nevertheless stayed as their ruler. They were still under the foreign oppressors, whether they're Persian or they're Greek or they're Roman, they're all the same. Israel was under someone else's rule. And so this hope became, this hope for a deliverer from God became a longing that just blew out into something more than just having the land. It blew out into what we might call rest. They were looking for peace in this world, even eternal life, you could say. And we know that it's only fulfilled by God sending a very unlikely savior. It's only fulfilled by God sending his son, Jesus, who was fully God and fully man, who this time takes down a much greater enemy than young bull, as tough as he probably was. He takes down the enemy, sin, which is responsible for all of our failures and all of our frustrations. Jesus takes it upon himself to go to the cross, to die in your place and in mine. But he's raised back to life as the first human being of the new creation. He says, God has given your enemy, sin, into your hands. So put it to death and follow me. If you're a person who, in your life experience, feel alone, if COVID-19 has been really tough for you because it's taken away all the things that you've found comfort in the past, maybe they're things like having a sense of having it all together, having a good job that you no longer have, having a nice, being handy at home or being handy on the sporting field. Maybe you have indulged in things that numb the nagging feeling that there's got to be more to life than this. Maybe you've indulged in alcohol. Maybe you've loved having a flutter at the racetracks. Maybe you're someone who's even enjoyed a blissful break from the pokies, because that's where you get your mind-numbing hit. I don't know you. But if you're someone who finds life horribly empty, And for the longest time, you've looked for meaning. You've longed for purpose, even eternal life. Friends, I hear you. But hear the message of the Bible. Hear this Jesus of the Bible say to you, as unlikely as he may seem to you that he can save, hear him say, I have taken your enemy in hand, and I have dealt with sin. Trust in me, and I'll give you eternal life. I've been raised from the dead myself. I'll give you this life. Perhaps you're not someone looking for a savior. You just want this time to be finished. Let me assure you that you too are probably looking for a savior. Obvious and likely saviors are a vaccine for COVID-19, scientists who pop up on TV and tell us all about epidemiology, perhaps leader politicians who can tell us when the danger is over. But they only save you from getting sick, don't they? Who's going to save you from an eternity away from all that is good and just and beautiful? See, we call that sort of existence, being away from those things, hell. And rightly so, if you were to live a long time without anything good, just, and beautiful. Who's going to save you from that? Does Jesus scandalize you? Does some Jewish bloke who died but has the gall to tell you that you're a sinner? To call you to repent? To tell you to submit to his authority? Why, this guy's never done anything. He's not a Fortune 500 kind of a bloke. He's never even done a TED talk, never even been to school, let alone done a PhD. What would he know? Yet for all our objections to Jesus, our passage tells us that God saves in extraordinary, even scandalous ways, that this crucified Jew is in fact the Savior, the Christ of the world. He's the Savior of you and me. And it's not just the Bible. People smarter, much smarter, or much more powerful, done more things, thought more things than you and I have kneeled before Jesus. So why not you? And if you are someone who has kneeled before Jesus and recognize him for the Savior and Lord that he is to you, our passage reminds us, doesn't it? The story of Othniel and Ehud, it reminds us never to lose sight of God's ways, which can be surprising, and his wisdom, which are far above ours. That he does this in many ways to keep us humble. Great passage in the New Testament from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Trusting in the crucified Christ, obeying what he says, that's why the Bible says is wisdom beyond human wisdom, because in it is a